today that says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." One of the prayers I pray often is for business leaders, kingdom business leaders, that just realize the gifts, calling, what they have, and how that would connect to the local church, how that would connect to what God's doing, whether it's the mission locally or the mission overseas, that God has created us, and as his workmanship, like he did Bob Wright on there, of like, I know Bob, he lives in Pennsylvania. Like, he has no connection or benefit to do a Florida church building. Like, that would, a lot of us would be like, oh, that's somebody else's church, some other place. But he loves to see what the Spirit's doing and has a sensitivity to that. May the Lord give us a sensitivity to the Spirit. So I just want to pray for business leaders, for us who are in the workforce, to just have a kingdom mindset, to have a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, for those business leaders and folks in the workplace here, Lord, that we would have not just the desire to honor you right there in our work with integrity and diligence, not as busybodies, but being faithful, not receiving, doing things for eye service, but to please the Lord. And Lord, I pray we would have a greater vision, a bigger vision, a kingdom vision of what you want to do. Lord, I pray for the men and women in here, Lord, that they would make a lot of money and give it away for your kingdom glory, that we would support more missionaries and more church plants, that we would be faithful in the things you've called us to steward. Lord, you've given us a facility, and we want to know how you want that to happen. So, Lord, where you stir that in kingdom mission, Lord, I pray you would do that through the Planted Fund and others. And, Lord, that we would just be a faithful people in the gifts, whether it's the 30-fold, the 60-fold, or 100-fold. Lord, if we're the 5 talents or the 2 talents or the 10 talents, Lord, that we would just be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to release our children now. Thank you, Hope Kids workers. Please be, parents, be thanking the Hope Kids workers. Just to note, last Sunday, we had the most kids in Hope Kids that we've ever had in the history of our church. So please be thankful to, yeah, thank you, Hope Kids workers. We take serious, be fruitful, and multiply, fill the church. Or, I'm just kidding. There's a filling of the Hope Kids over there. As the kids are leaving, bye, kids. Thanks for going over there and for your joy in obeying your teachers and your parents. One to let you know, parents and youth, tonight is Parent Youth Night. They kind of have a special night tonight that I just wanted to commend and make you aware of. Samuel's going to take the teenagers and be teaching them tonight. And then Elliot's going to be taking the parents and leading a kind of a parent discussion about technology in parenting. We live in an age with massive technological pull on our hearts, on our time, and our attention, and that's not even the teenagers, right? So how do we parent in this digital age? How do we think through that? How do we handle that? We need to protect our family, not overprotect or underprotect, but walk that line of what the Lord desires. And that can be hard, but these are necessary conversations, and we can learn from the counsel of other parents. So I look forward to hearing how all of that goes. And teen parents, we encourage you to come tonight to benefit from that conversation. Well, if you open up to Ephesians chapter 2. When something is not going well, when something is off, we often are aware of the problem, but what we think the problem is, how we define it, will inevitably lead us to come up with a solution to that problem. My wife once went to a local chiropractor for an initial consultation. This chiropractor thought humanity's greatest problem was their spine. and how we care for our spine. So he claimed that the spine was the life source, and to fix the spine was to fix all physical, psychological, emotional, and spiritual issues at the rate of $5,000 for just a few visits. Now, I'm not against chiropractic care, but I'm against chiropractic worship and spinal worship, if that's a thing. But how we define the problem will lead to our solution. So here's my question. What is humanity's greatest problem? What's humanity's greatest problem? We have a lot of Dane Ortlund quotes because I like him a lot. Like his book that we've commended, Gentle and Lowly. So I'm going to be quoting from that a bit. Dane Ortlund says this. I think it's super helpful. What is humanity's greatest problem? He says, Christ was not sent to mend wounded people, or wake sleepy people, or advise confused people, or inspire bored people, or spur on lazy people, or educate ignorant people, but to raise dead people. What's the problem? Humanity's greatest problem is not that we're wounded, lethargic, confused, bored, lazy, or uneducated. Humanity's greatest problem is that we are dead. We are dead in our sin. As we begin Ephesians 2 today, we're going to see God's glory displayed in our story, and we're going to go to some of the deepest depths of our sin and the highest heights of God's glory in Ephesians chapter 2. And may God just give us, some of us that were very familiar, we've memorized this passage, but may God give us a new leaning into the glory of God and all that he wants us to get from this text. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Point number one is this, dead in sin. This is who you were, dead in sin. Every human is born in Adam. We are born in sin. God told Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. They eat and they spiritually die. You get through Genesis, you go to Genesis 5, you have this lineage, and if you're looking and you're trying to pronounce the names, you don't quite get what all is going on there, because after every name is, and he died, 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 and he died. And you're like, oh, that's not the way it was supposed to be. Paul uses one word to describe our spiritual state, and it is dead. It's important to note that we are not merely sick. We're not merely broken. We're not merely asleep or wounded. We are dead with no hope of resuscitation. We have no spiritual life in us. Yes, we are made in God's image. We have physical life, but apart from Christ, we really are the walking dead. We need spiritual birth, or as Jesus said, to be born again. Paul says this is who you were, Gentile Christians. Your deadness defined you. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is the story of humanity. No one has to teach a toddler how to rebel against authority. You didn't teach them that. right? No one has to teach a child how to be selfish. Hey kid, I'm just going to, well, you need to care more about yourself. No one's teaching a kid that. One author said, we try to quietly enthrone ourselves. In my family, we're not so quiet about it. This is the story of humanity turned in on themselves, dead in trespasses and sins. Commentators note that trespasses may refer to like the individual sins we commit against God, and sin being the overarching understanding of our rebellion against God. But what we know theologically is we're born in sin, and we actively and individually choose sin. Our rebellion is thorough. And let's just make sure we remember, it's not just the really bad people out there who are sinners. Dane Ortlund again says this, we can vent our fleshly passions by breaking all the rules, or we can vent our fleshly passions by keeping all the rules. But both ways are venting the flesh. They still need resurrection. We can be immoral dead people, or we can be moral dead people. Either way, we're dead. It's not just the really bad people. It's the church-going legalists. Dead. It's the southern way of Christianity where you just check the box and walk the aisle and you're baptized and all that kind of stuff. But it doesn't mean anything throughout the week. It doesn't mean anything. It's never touched your heart. There are numerous times in elder meeting we're talking through different people and how they live their life and stuff. We're like, are they saved? Do they know Jesus as their Savior? Or are we just air conditioning a train to hell? It's not just the really bad people. But once Paul says this word once, he said, which you once walked. We see a transition from who they are and who we are to who they were to who they are in Christ. But friends, we must notice that it's inconsistent to live a life characterized by sin once we've been made alive in Christ. Verse 2 continues to describe the sinful past. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Again, this is the normal story of humanity. We all fall into this category, dead and following the path of worldliness. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. This is normal, this is popular, this is easy. We are dead and we are drifting toward destruction. Verse 2 continues to make even clearer our rebellion. It says, we are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is talking about Satan. We are all dead in sin and living in the domain of darkness. We are following Satan as sons of disobedience. You thought you coming in here like, this is a great day. So happy. We're not happy clappy. I mean, we want to be and we want to honor Jesus, but we got to understand the bad news of what Scripture says. We follow Satan as sons of disobedience. If this is Narnia, we're eagerly applauding the White Witch. If this is Middle Earth, we are on Sauron's side. If this is Hogwarts, Voldemort is our leader. Voldemort. I butchered that. I've seen zero of the Harry Potter movies. I read two books. They were the same, and I stopped. Moving on. If this is you're leaving the church because I said that about Harry Potter. I'm sorry. You can send me emails later. If this is the Wingfeather Saga, we follow Nag the Nameless. We sing his song. I have read those. Those are better. We didn't just heed the whispers of the snake. We found them wise. We marched to his orders. We think we're exercising our own wills and our own freedom, and we are following the prince of the power of the air. This is normal life. Verse 2 and 3 calls us sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Our impulse in our spiritual deadness is living for self. Living by passions of our flesh, our body, our mind. We just, as the Reformer said, we curve in on ourselves. We kind of try to go this way, but we just keep curving back to ourselves. 1 John 2:16 explains this self-focused life as living for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We enthrone ourselves, our urges, our desires, our passions, our impulses. We live like big kids, right? I want my own way. I want my own things. And I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. Heard an illustration about a little girl. She was probably 3 years old. Her name was Emma. And she was not happy with the authority of her parents. So she's standing in the doorway one day, and she goes, "Emma makes the rules." No one taught her that. She's living out the common humanity as sons of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air, and by nature, children of wrath. Friends, apart from Christ, we deserve the full cup of God's wrath poured out on us. Apart from Christ, we deserve the just punishment of our sin. Apart from Christ, we deserve eternal hell. And that is not good news. It's very bad. Friends, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Here's what Mark Dever says. I think this is a helpful quote. He says, "Scripture's clear in teaching that we are not all journeying toward God, some having found him, others still seeking. Instead, Scripture presents us as needing to have our hearts replaced, our minds transformed, our spirits given life. We can do none of that for ourselves. The change each human needs, regardless of how we may outwardly appear, is so radical, so near our roots, that only God can bring it about. We need God to convert us." Friends, the transition between verse 3 and verse 4 is massive. It is stark, as Mark Dever says, so radical and so near our roots. Only God. We need God to do it. So let's look at verse 4. All this about following Satan, being sons of disobedience, children of wrath. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Point 2, alive in Christ. Point 1, dead in sin. Point to alive in Christ. That's who you were. Oh, friends, if you know Jesus as your Savior, this is who you are. This now defines you. This is your identity, who you are. Verse 4, I love it. But God. God initiates, God moves toward dead people. Rebellious people, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. It's like what you see in Ezekiel when he speaks to the dry bones. That's what's going on. There's no life, and then there's life. When you were at your worst, God intervened. You didn't clean yourself up to come to Christ. God came after you. But God, being rich in mercy. Friends, we often think that God is not rich in mercy, but poor in mercy. We think he's mildly irritated with us. We think he merely tolerates us, kind of like the kid that, or the parent that's kind of done for the day and like, "Kids, go to bed. Like, I just am living for bedtime. Please, for the love, go to bed." I don't experience that at all, you can tell. This passage says that he is rich in mercy. God is not becoming rich in mercy. It says being rich in mercy. He already is rich in mercy. God's natural disposition is merciful. Oh, friends, God's impulse is merciful. He is wealthy with mercy. He is the fountain of mercy. He delights in mercy. Do you believe that? Do you believe God is that way? He greets sinners with mercy. He's the father who runs after the rebellious young son. He invites the legalistic older son to the party. Oh, friends, Dane Ortlund's Gentle and Lowly. We gave this away. We have more copies if you don't have one. I encourage you to read or reread chapter 19. Chapter 19 is all about this being rich in mercy. Here's one of the things, just to kind of whet your appetite. If you're like, yeah, yeah, I'll read that. I want you to really read it. He says this, God's mercy means that the things about you that make you cringe most make him hug hardest. Just think about the things about you that make you cringe most. The things that make you cringe most, that God who's rich in mercy coming after you makes him hug hardest. Maybe it's your pride, your envy, your continual struggle with lust or gluttony or jealousy or complaining. God draws near to you in rich mercy to overcome the lust and the gluttony and the jealousy and the envy and complaining and the pride. And he comes with grace. Do you believe that? Verse 4 continues, because of the great love with which he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. God was great in love. We are love. Thomas Goodwin called this invincible love, determined love. It's greater than the loyal love of Ruth to Naomi. It's greater than the faithful love of Hosea toward Gomer. It is the love of God toward his people. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 5 continues, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, or trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Made alive. This is going from death to life. Apart from Christ, you are dead, but God made us alive together with Christ. This is resurrection, friends. This is the resurrection power of today. That Christ is the firstborn among creation. Talking about the resurrection, firstborn of the dead. He's the premier one that was resurrected, and we follow in the resurrection, the life. How does that work? In Christ's death, we died. He paid for our sins. He took the wrath we deserve, but then Christ was raised from the dead, and we are raised with him. We were transferred from the domain of darkness, death, to the kingdom of the beloved Son, life. We have life in Christ. Colossians 2:13, God made us alive together with him. Romans 6:4, you might walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul marvels at this. God's rich mercy, God's great love. Paul interjects the kind of overview of what he's getting ready to talk about. He's like, by grace you've been saved. He's going to talk about that in 8 and 9, but he just kind of interjects it here. He kind of interrupts himself. He's excited about this. By grace you've been saved. Do you not understand? By grace you've been saved. Kent Hughes gets in on the party, marveling at God's grace, and says this, God takes us from hell to heaven, bondage to freedom, gloom to light, despair to hope, wrath to glory, death to life. By grace, you have been saved. In verse 6, Paul continues the logic. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are raised with Christ, and we are seated with Christ. In Christ's resurrection, we have life, but it doesn't stop there. Positionally, we are seated, we are enthroned with Christ right now, positionally, Friends, this will blow your mind if you just kind of meditate on this for 30 seconds. Get the gospel of the kingdom reality here. We were created in God's image to represent God to this world as like vice regents under his authority, ruling under his rule. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That's dominion language. Humanity was always supposed to live out the rule and reign of God, ruling under God's rule. But that was lost in the garden. And Adam and Eve sinned. It brought deadness to the world. So we're all now dead in our trespasses and sin. We're all born in Adam, but God makes us alive in Christ Jesus. So we get to go back to the original call of dominion and authority of God. We are seated with Christ. We are enthroned with Christ to multiply, fill the earth with disciples of Christ, with worshipers of Christ, those who live for the King. We're adopted into the kingdom. Now we're positionally seated with the King. And friends, this is not some legal fiction, not some fairy tale. This is how it was always supposed to be. God's people in God's place, under God's rule and authority, and blessing others. Some authors and scholars have noted that that word sit or seated is one of the central words that we should focus on as we read Ephesians 1 into Ephesians 2. Get this, our position is not doing. Welcome to American society. We like to do, like that's how we just are on the hamster wheel all the time. Our position is not doing but done. You're seated. We don't work for rest. We're seated, resting in Christ. Friends, how is your resting in Christ going? How's your seatedness, your resting in Christ going? Fully resting on the merit and favor and love of Christ. How's that going? Why would God do all this? That just stirs my thoughts as ever. Why would he do all this? Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God rescues, saves, and redeems a people because he enjoys being kind. It's the overflow of God's godness. Of God's goodness. God is love, right? It's the overflow of his loving heart. He enjoys being kind toward you. It's the overflow. He wants to show you in the coming ages the immeasurable riches of his grace. What does that mean? We're going to ask our friend Dane Ortlund again to help us. It means, he says, that one day God is going to walk us through the wardrobe into Narnia, and we will stand there paralyzed with joy, wonder, astonishment, and relief. That's where we're going, friends. Verses 4 through 7 show us God's motive in saving us. He has four things about the motive. Just have it on the screen. Just to note, just to put this, you can see this in the text of verses 4 through 7. God's motive in saving us, God is rich in mercy. God loved us, he's rich in grace, and he's kind. That's God's heart. Is that how when you came in today, that's what you thought about God? Those were the thoughts about God that you had? Those align right with what you were thinking this morning. God is rich in mercy toward me. God is loving toward me. God is rich in grace toward me. God is kind to me. We then transition to verses 8 through 10. Some have said that these three verses, 8, 9, and 10, are an entire summary of Romans and Galatians, the books of Romans and Galatians. Sometimes the pastors here, we different ones of us teach different weeks and have varying lengths of sermons, so we kind of talk trash about that in all jest and fun. So, in the Isaiah series, we had like, guys that were teaching two or three chapters, and the next guy has like a few verses. We're like, really? You only have a few verses? I got an entire chapter. And I was like, I thought about texting the guys this week, like, I'm teaching all of Romans and Galatians. All of it. Because that's what the commentary said. This is a summary. I didn't do that to him. But it's a summary, 8 through 10. Man, this is a powerful passage. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. For by God's unmerited and unearned favor, God saved you. God saved you. God stirred faith in you. God awakened in you life and trust to believe what he says is true. This faith is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It is a gift. It is not earned. It's not deserved. It's a gift from the heart of God toward his chosen people, those whom he chose before the foundation of the world, those whom he made holy and blameless, and it is making holy and blameless, those whom he predestined and adopted into his family. It's a gift of faith. It's a gift of God, verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's unmerited favor, his faith and trust in him that he stirred, those are gifts of his heart. And get this, not a result of works. Why would Paul say that? Because we like to see the result of our works. We like to turn in on ourselves. Even with God's grace, even with God's gifts, we're like, thank you for giving me that gift. That was awesome. I did that. You know, that's like, that's what's kind of a turning in on ourselves. Not a result of works. You did not earn God's favor by your lineage, your intelligence, your attitude, your athletic skill, your beauty. It's not a result of works. Why do we know that? Verses 1 through 3. You're dead. You're following Satan, son of disobedience and a child of wrath. Friends, our works apart from Christ only condemn us all the more. Why is it helpful to know that you didn't earn or deserve God's grace? So that no one may boast. Friends, let's let this passage have the intended humbling effect on us that it should. Let's not run past it. Let's have the intended humbling effect. You did not earn grace. You didn't stir your own faith. And let's just note who's writing this. Who God's using? He's using Paul. Paul knew the humbling effects of the gospel. He was from the best lineage, the tribe of Benjamin. He was the Ivy League educated guy, studied under Gamaliel. He was the top of his class, the Pharisee of Pharisees. If anyone could boast, it was Paul. Philippians 3:8, indeed I count everything as loss, because the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There is no boasting at the cross except for boasting in Christ. We fall on our faces at the goodness, love, and generosity of God, again, to the praise of his glory. But just because salvation is not by works, it does not mean that we are saved and then we just sit around and lounge and sip on our piña colada the rest of life, waiting for eternity. Take our ticket. That's not accurate. That's not biblical. Verse 10, friends, gives us a wonderful vision for our life's purpose as we live in God's kingdom now. For however many years God has you here as a redeemed child to exercise dominion as you're enthroned spiritually, but you're still here, the already not yet is going on. Look what it says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God saves us, gives us life from death to life, and he creates us for these good works. These works don't save us.
But we live out the kingdom. We walk the royal way, as Brother Andrew says. We walk out the steps of yes. God, whatever you say, my answer is yes. Whatever your desires, my answer is yes. Whatever you want, God, my answer is yes. Let your kingdom come. And let your will be done. Or as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I live for Christ. I am God's workmanship. We watched a video just a little while ago of a guy who's like, okay, how do I steward the real estate business that I have for God's kingdom? Friends, how do you steward the things God's given you? Your house, your family, your work ethic, your whatever, skills, the way you treat others, your personality. How do you use that for God's kingdom purposes? You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And when did God decide this? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand. Before you were saved. While you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God already had a plan for you of how he was going to use you. This is similar to the understanding of predestination and election we saw in chapter 1. God chooses, predestines, adopts. He fills us with his Spirit. He gives us specific gifts to walk out his kingdom work in the world. God takes us from death to life, seats us positionally in royalty, and he has kingdom tasks for us to walk out. And friends, as I was just thinking through this, if you're a teenager in here, like, oh, my prayer is that you would live in the big country of God's kingdom. And as you pray about what God wants you to do, you have years, you're looking ahead, because everything's kind of looking ahead when you're a teenager. What's going to happen? Who am I going to marry? What's life going to be like? What do I major in college? Whatever. Where am I going to go? Like, friends, there's big kingdom country with the God who sets you in motion, who saved you, regenerated you, took you from death to life. Let's take ground for the kingdom. Parents, let's shoot our kids out like arrows in the hands of a warrior for kingdom work. And it's not just the teenagers, friends. It's all of us. Friends, your life has a God-sized, kingdom-sized purpose that you can live out the big kingdom country landscape of God. He says that we should walk in them. By faith, we walk out a life that honors Christ. This is who we are. We looked at who we were apart from Christ. This is who we are. This is our identity in Christ. We are saved by Christ. We're alive in Christ. And now we live for Christ. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Robbie's going to come up here and we're going to sing that song. Because as I said, this is our story. This is our story. This is who we are. But friends, dare I say, it's not all of our story. Some of us in this room do not know Jesus as our Savior. Some of us in this room are still in the dead state. And let me call you to the mercy and grace of God. Let me call you to throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, please save me. I know I'm dead in my sin. I know I'm following the course of this world. I'm just fleshly. I live for my whims of whatever my heart desires. And I know the deadness and I know the consequences of it. Friends, repent of your sin. Turn from your sin and trust Christ. Don't try to fix yourself up first and then come to Christ. Christ only receives messed up people. He only receives sinners because that's who needs his mercy. And friends, some of us are followers of Christ. We've been brought from death to life, but we're trying to keep living as sons of disobedience. We keep like grabbing the chains that Christ already took off and like, actually, Those were more comfortable than I thought they would be. And friends, we need to stop living of who we're not and start living who we are in Christ. We were made for more than trudging through life. We were made for more than continually living in bondage to sin. We don't have to live in continual, perpetual sin. We can repent of sin quickly, move on, and when we see sin, we run to the cross again and know Christ died for that. Friends, if we're living in perpetual, unrepentant sin, that is not who we are in Christ. We must repent. We must go from unbelief to belief. And then there's some here that you are simply, I just, like the category I wrote down, I just thought of is, you're the soaring saints. You're just marveling at God's goodness. You read this passage, each time you read it, just God pops out new things to you. Oh, the goodness and mercy of God. Maybe that was highlighted today, or the love of God today. Or wow, he's so kind to me. And you're just grateful. For those who are marveling, let us walk. Let us just walk in the good works that God has for us. Let us continue to have big prayers to God. God, what do you want? I will do it. Let your kingdom come and your will be done. Let's have big kingdom dreams. And those dreams that we stopped praying about, let's bring them back and pray. Like, Lord, is this your will? Is this your desire? Because he prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's stand together and let's sing together.